These are, as announced, demonstrations of how to study the Bible. And they are also, I hope, Bible studies in and of themselves. But there is a deeper purpose than just suggesting by example how we might get more out of our Bible studies. The deeper purpose is to point to God's Word as the single determiner of truth. That's why we want to make the most of our study of it. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." There's a reason our dear brother Russell wanted us known as Bible students. It was to evermore remind us it is the Bible that is our standard of truth, not creeds, not traditions, not our feelings. And he was adamant about that. We are not opinion students. Opinions are like the morning dew that evaporates the moment sunlight hits it. If we're not careful, we can fail to distinguish between opinions and the Word of God. Or we may fail to take note when the Bible does say something clearly and dismiss it as if it's mere opinion. That might be worse. But like cleaning out the leaven at Passover, we might inspect the house of our mind and see how many opinions we hold absent, thus saith the Lord, to legitimize them. Or how many scripture texts we've ignored in order to hold on to our cherished opinions. If a scripture text or combination of scripture texts states something clearly, we can have confidence it's a teaching from above. If it is mere opinion or human speculation, it's best to realize that. And we can recognize an opinion because the Bible doesn't state it clearly. We may like the idea. We may wish to retain it. But we must never give it the weight of God's Word. Now, here are a couple of thoughts by Brother Russell that may apply to this subject. Reprint 5950, article, "The Harvest Is Not Ended." He begins with this thought: "Some of us were quite strongly convinced that the harvest would be ended by now, but our expectations must not be allowed to weigh anything against the fact." You know, that's a brilliant statement and guideline. Don't let expectations weigh against facts. And notice that just because we may be strongly convinced of something or feel strongly about it, that doesn't mean it's true. Further down, Brother Russell goes on to say, "We imagined that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times, but nothing in the Bible so said. Our thought was purely an inference, and now we see it was an unjustified one." Notice, brethren, the words, "nothing in the Bible so said." Our thought was purely inference, an unjustified inference, because nothing in the Bible so said. Opinions are inferences. As we build our faith structure, may it rest firmly on clearly stated scriptures. of which there are many, and not inferences and opinions, when nothing in the Bible so says. Let's think about those statements by Brother Russell for a moment. He said that for pretty much the entire time of his ministry, he was teaching an inference, something that nothing in the Bible so said. And indeed, three of the six volumes and a part of volume one revolved around the idea that the church would be complete by 1914. This was not only a driving force of urgency for Brother Russell, but most of the brethren. Now, did this prophetic miscalculation keep the Lord from blessing Brother Russell and all those brethren? Did this prophetic miscalculation undermine confidence in the great truths proclaimed during that 40 years? Truth about hell, immortality of the soul, the Trinity, the ransom, call of the church, restitution, the two salvations, resurrection for all. Well, of course not, because unlike the prophetic inference about 1914, which was not in the Bible, all those great fundamental truths are expressed clearly and over again in the Bible. So we can see from Brother Russell's own words and our own experience that it is possible to be strongly convinced about prophecy for a very long period of time, only to discover that conviction could be based on inference, not the Bible. And we can see that prophetic miscalculation did not interfere with God's blessing, nor does it invalidate the genuine truths of the divine plan of the ages. As regards distinguishing inference from Scripture, I've heard frequently in this class statements and dates about Babylon made as if they are biblical fact. Brethren, we might keep in mind references to Babylon are primarily in Revelation, the most difficult to understand book in the Bible, and we might be wise to just stipulate anything we say about Babylon is bound to be an inference. Here's what the Bible says about Babylon. This is Revelation 18:24. And in her was found the book of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, just what it is that would fit that description beats me. So, believe what we wish about Babylon. Just keep in mind, it is an opinion, an inference, nothing to base our behavior or our lives on. Now, some things that aren't inferences. A review of the last lesson. There is a key to Bible study that can be very illuminating, and that is the contextual key of dividing up the scriptures into sections based on subject matter. That way, it will be clear what the statements within each section really apply to. Matthew 23, 24, and 25, which is our overall subject, very obviously lend themselves into being divided up into sections. In Matthew 23, Jesus made several predictions that the apostles then asked questions about. Matthew 23:35 says all the righteous blood shed upon the earth would be required of the leaders of Israel who Jesus said sat in Moses' seat. He also said in verse 38, their temple would be destroyed. And he reaffirmed that in Matthew 24:2. He also spoke of a time in the future when his enemies would acknowledge him as coming in the name of the Lord. That's Matthew 23:39. And this brought on four very specific questions by his apostles. This coming in the name of the Lord, Jesus mentioned, the Bible describes as his parousia. Now that's a word that historically had the meaning of a royal visit. And they asked for a sign of that. They also asked for a sign of the end of the world. I guess they assumed Jesus' return, being acknowledged by his enemies, as well as the destruction of their temple, would certainly mean the present world was at some sort of end. They also asked about the destruction of the temple. For it was right after Jesus said that that they said, when shall these things be? It is in Mark 13:4 and Luke 21:7, diaglot, that the questions of the apostles are clarified. It is, quote, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? The meaning of sign in their question was not an event or events that would mean these things are underway or present. If the temple was in the process of being destroyed, they certainly wouldn't need a sign that that was happening. What Jesus did give them in Luke 21 was the sign that when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, that would be a sign the destruction of the temple was near, not here. That's Luke 21:20. Now I hope that we are clear about the questions. We can proceed to break down Matthew 24:25 in this simple way. What verses pertain to the answering of which questions? Matthew 24:4-14. You can bracket this off. It gives a series of events in sequence that will signify the end is near. He's answering the sign of the end question there. And this is not opinion. Jesus says in verse 6, the end is not yet. He says in verse 8, what he describes are the beginning, not the end. Verses 13 and 14 mention the end. And he says the end comes when the gospel is preached in all the world to all nations. So the sequence is this. First of all, the end is not yet. Then this is the beginning of sorrows. Then he that shall endure unto the end. That shows that's verse 13. That shows there's a period leading up to the actual end during which endurance is necessary. Then finally, once the gospel's preached in all the world, then shall the end come. That shows the previous events were not the end of the age or world. They were events leading up to it. That is section 1, and the answer to their question about a sign of the end of the world. To bracket that off, section 1. The next section begins in verse 15. And like his answer to the end question, Jesus gives a series of events in order that will lead up to his coming in verse 30. Now, when we get to that section, we'll take note of how clear Jesus is about the sequence of events in his answer. But let it be noted that not until all those events he mentioned occur does he say in verse 30 that he returns. And in verse 31, gathers the elect of the church. Now, beginning in Matthew 24:32, the brand new section, Jesus finally answers in great detail their question, not about signs, but their question about when. And Jesus' answer goes from verse 32 all the way into Matthew 25:13. It is in that 13th verse that Jesus encapsulates his answer to their when question. This is what he says. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when or wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now let's take a moment of thought about that statement by Jesus, which is not an opinion. If indeed it were ever possible through chronological calculation or interpretation of time prophecies to determine a date for Jesus' return, there would be no purpose in Jesus stating that we must watch. If it was possible to determine a date, there would be no need to watch for anything. Knowing a date and having to watch are direct opposites. If we know a date, no need to watch. If we have to watch, we don't know the date. Were Jesus' return determined by a date, Jesus would have said a calculate. Add, subtract, multiply, divide. For that is how you'll know the when of my return. No need to watch for anything. Jesus answers regarding the destruction of the temple, the end of the world, and his parousia or return were in every case a series of observable events leading up to the coming of what they asked about, not events indicating their existence. For that, review on your own Matthew 24, 4 to 14, and Luke 21, 20 to 22. So, since Jesus said watch, and that's over and over again in the New Testament, what are we to watch for? The series of events Jesus laid out, which would lead up to the end of the world, his parousia, and the destruction of the temple. Little did they know there would be a 2,000-year gap between the destruction of the temple and the other events they asked about. Now let's review section 2 that begins in Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, Bible Study 101. What we just read is not an opinion. This is Jesus marking a point in time. He says when. He is stating that at that point in time, his followers will see something, the abomination of desolation. Then he goes further. He says he is referencing Daniel the prophet. Then he goes further yet. Whoso readeth, let him understand. He has now clearly said his followers, in order to understand this abomination, have to read Daniel. Now, Jesus would not have recommended reading Daniel in order to understand if all we could find in Daniel is a grouping of inferences or opinions. We should expect clarity, because Jesus said if we read Daniel about the abomination, we would understand. Now, in our last study, we did as Jesus said. We read a part of Daniel. We did not accumulate a set of opinions. We read a series of clear scripture statements. Now, here's a clear statement. We read it last time. Daniel 7:21-22. The same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. That's a clear statement. A power represented here by a horn persecutes and prevails against the saints. And the time came, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Matthew 24:9. Jesus describing what leads up to the end of the world. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Not an opinion. Daniel says in Daniel 8:10-11, that not only does this power stomp the saints into the ground, but, quote, by him, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now just file that away in your mind for a minute. Then we read Daniel 9, the vision of the 70 weeks. Fact, not opinion. Daniel does not say Messiah is cut off in the middle of the 70th week. Daniel 9:26 says, it is after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. What does happen in that 70th week? Daniel 9:27. This is the NIV. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. That's another way of saying taking away the daily sacrifice mentioned in Daniel 8. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. That's pretty close to Jesus' words. Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place, holy ground, says Diaglot. Daniel says, in the middle of the 70th week, the abomination of desolation is set up. That's a clear statement in Daniel's, not an opinion. Daniel 9:27. In the middle of the 7, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus says his followers will see that. And it is an indication that they should do something. But first, we must complete our mission in Daniel, as Jesus instructed. Daniel's final vision is recorded in Daniel 10:4 through 12:4. You can bracket that out. There should be no chapter breaks. It's one vision. In Daniel 10:14, the angel gives us the subject of the vision. I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet is the vision for many days. Do we notice a similarity between what this angel says and what Jesus said in Matthew 24:15? The angel says the vision is to make thee understand what's going to happen to Daniel's people in the latter days. Jesus said, whoso readeth Daniel, let him understand. So in Daniel 10:11-12, we should get an understanding, not by interpreting, not by opinionating, not by speculating, but just by reading. Daniel 11, verses 1 to 20, outline a series of rulers that are shown to take certain actions and then replaced by successors. And you may read that section and determine it for yourselves. Commentators do a pretty good job of finding those personages in history, as do our volumes. But beginning with verse 21, as opposed to a series of kings succeeding one another, a single king comes to focus, and his actions are described in the remainder of chapter 11 and through chapter 12. He has no successors. Verse 21 describes him as a vile person. In verse 28, it says, his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Do we remember in Daniel 9:27, the one who sets up the abomination confirms the covenant with many? So this is some sort of treaty or deal this vile person makes. And verse 30 again mentions this covenant. But look at what verse 31 says. This king of the covenant does. Arms shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. That is exactly what Daniel 9:27 says happens in the middle of the 70th week, which week is the length of time of some covenant. Now, this is not opinion. These are straightforward statements of Scripture. Now, we find mention of what the church is up to at that time. This is verses 32 and 33. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame. Again, there's that understanding Jesus predicted. There's the persecution of the church Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24:9, and we find in Daniel 7:21 and 22 earlier. Verse 35 forecasts the trying of the church at that time, and also mentioned by Jesus. Say it again. Some of them of understanding shall fall, try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end. That's verse 35. It is Jesus who said in Matthew 24:14, that there would be a preaching in all the world and then the end would come. In order to hold on to our chronology, we make the time of the end 1799 unto the present. That's almost a 230-year time of the end. Now, Daniel here and Jesus have a different idea. To them, the end is the end, when the trying of the church is over. The end is not a period of time. It's a specific moment in time, linked to this time of church persecution. Verses 36 and 37 describe more fully this vile person. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. It is from this passage that Paul draws upon and quotes in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. It says, the man of sin shall be revealed, son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If there is an abomination prophesied in Scripture, that might qualify. It is in 2 Thessalonians that Paul gives a sequence of events. That sequence is the man of sin appears first. Then, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Paul's logic is that since upon his coming, Jesus destroys this man of sin who masquerades as God, the man of sin has to come on the scene before the Lord can return, which the Thessalonians thought had already happened. Daniel 11, 38 to 43 describes a series of battles this person engages in, including in verse 42, it says, the land of Egypt shall not escape. However, verse 45 is very important. It says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Now, we find a chapter break that shouldn't be there. Please cross out the number 12, because it continues from verse 45, where it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And goes on to say, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. So Jesus, Matthew 24, first quotes Daniel regarding the abomination, and then he quotes him again from Daniel 12:1. Regarding the time of trouble. Now that's the exact sequence in the vision in Daniel 11 and 12. First comes the abomination in Daniel 11:31, then the time of trouble in Daniel 12:1. Now let's look at Jesus, who is following Daniel's sequence. Matthew 24:15. The abomination is seen standing in the holy place. But there is an instruction following in verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. This follows Daniel 11:41, where it says he shall enter into also the glorious land. The time of trouble, which Jesus will mention, does not take place. Daniel 12:1 does not take place until first the abomination stands in the holy place. Nor can it take place until the ruler in Daniel 11 plants his tabernacles between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Daniel 11:45, which is followed by the statement, and at that time, according to Jesus, the abomination is the signal for those in Judea to flee into the mountains. Matthew 24:17-18 emphasize haste, immediate fleeing. Verse 19 states those with child or burdened with newborns are in danger. Verse 20 expresses hope that this is not a Sabbath day, as that would limit the distance those fleeing could go. It also mentions winter, which would also be a hindrance to swift escape. Every single thing Jesus says about fleeing in verses 16 to 20 make clear that this is, as Jesus said, an actual fleeing from Judea. Now, how does our tradition that the abomination is the mass fit any of this description? When was there a flight from Judea at the appearance of the mass? Now, why this fleeing, which Jesus recommends, when the abomination is seen? This is Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's Jesus' second reference to Daniel, and an exact quote, in fact, from Daniel 12. The trouble Jesus is mentioning is in Israel. He says, get out of Judea quickly. Now, our effort to make these scriptures fit our prophetic preconceptions, from my perception anyway, don't stand up under this kind of scrutiny. They don't stand up under these statements by Jesus or Daniel. It is the placing of the abomination that triggers the necessity to flee Judea, because it is then that there shall be great trouble there. This follows the timetable in Daniel. Daniel 11:31 is the placing of the abomination, the man of sin magnifying himself above every god. Then in Daniel 11:45, he plants his tabernacles in the glorious holy mountain. And then in Daniel 12:1, it says, at that time, there shall be a time of trouble. Both Jesus and Daniel follow the same sequence. A man of sin, an abomination he places, battles that lead up to a takeover of the glorious holy mountain, time of trouble. Jesus in Matthew 24:22 says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, this is suggested in Daniel 12:1, where it says, at the time of trouble, at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So the divine stopping of the trouble spares the elect who would be destroyed along with all flesh. It is in Mark 13:20 that we find God is the shortener of the days. And why? And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. These are not opinions. These are clear statements by no less an authority than Jesus. So what have we got? We cannot be in the time of trouble, nor could it have begun in 1874 or 1914. Let's go over this again. Daniel 11:21. A vile person. He is against the Holy Covenant. That's verses 28 and 30. His army takes away the daily sacrifice and places the abomination that makes desolate. That's verse 31. He exalts and magnifies himself above every god. That's verse 36 and 37, quoted in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and applied to the man of sin, where Paul explains that has to happen before Jesus returns. He plants the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That's Daniel 11:45, and then 12:1. And at that time, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. At that time. At the time of the planting of the tabernacles of his palace. Daniel 12:1, a major league false chapter break. Daniel 11:45, at least as far as I could see, is not fulfilled. Nor has there been an abomination placed in the holy place. Nor is there a fleeing from Judea. Nor have we seen a trouble in Israel so threatening that all flesh could be destroyed, nor have we seen God stop it. And the church is still on earth as the trouble is stopped so that they are not killed off. And that time of trouble is defined by the fact it threatens the destruction of all flesh. It goes back to what Brother Russell said about the facts. That event has not come to pass. We have not seen a time of trouble that has threatened all flesh. We've had plenty of wars, but to conflate them into their threatening all flesh is just a false exaggeration. Verses 2 and 3 cover what happens after this time of trouble and the deliverance of the church. It says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That would seem to describe the resurrection and the sheep and the goats parable. Seem to. And then it says, and they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That reminds us of Matthew 13:45-43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Verse 4 concludes this vision that was begun way back in chapter 10. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, we can separate. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We can separate that from its context and let it stand on its own. And then imagine a meaning that running to and fro somehow represents much and rapid travel. It's a stretch, a hard sell, but you could do it. But contextually, what it really seems to be saying is at the time of the end, there will be a searching of these prophecies by many, and knowledge of them increased thereby. Now, the Amplified translation proves nothing, but it suggests this thought. Here we go. Then shall many run to and fro and search anxiously through the book, and knowledge of God's purposes, as revealed by his prophets, shall be increased and become great. The Septuagint says, close the words and seal the book to the time of the end until many are taught and knowledge is increased. Luther translated it, many shall go through them and find great understanding. There's a French Protestant translation that says, many shall then read it and understanding shall increase. It's very important to note, translations in and of themselves prove nothing. In this case, there just happen to be many that favor the idea that what is being described here is contextual, and running to and fro has more the thought of investigation back and forth in the scroll of a prophecy. There's Maurer, Fuchs, and Weiner, who translated, many shall go thoroughly through this prophecy, turning over its pages again and again, and so the knowledge of it shall be great. And there are others I won't bother quoting. The important point to take away is contextually, it's talking about the sealing of the book and then a subsequent unsealing, and why. That is Daniel's last vision. Let me just check and make sure I'm not getting something from Peter here. No, I'm not. So we're safe. Anyway. What we just went through, that's Daniel's last vision. But there is more explanation. And this is a new section. You can section it off. Starts in Daniel 12:6. Two angels appear to Daniel. One of them is asked, how long, here we go again with when, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? That's a reference to the prophecies we've been going over. Verse 7 confirms what we've already read. It shall be for a time and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. There's the persecution of the church again, and a confirmation that takes place over a 1260-day period and takes us to the real end of the age. Verse 10 holds again a reference Jesus mentioned. It says, the wise shall understand. Remember Jesus said, it's reading Daniel that shall bring understanding. And over again, we find here in Daniel reference God's people having that understanding. Now, verse 11, we get an extended time prophecy. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, we've already read in Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks that it's in the middle of the last week, 1260 days in, that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination set up. That leaves 1260 days of the last week mentioned back in verse 7 for the persecution of the church. Now, verse 11 here says, 30 days will come after the 1260 during which the church is prosecuted. It doesn't say what will happen during that period. So it's a time prophecy without definition. But verse 12 adds, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. Do we recall how Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That tells us that up to that exact end that Daniel's talking about, endurance will be required. There are a few translations of Daniel 12:12 that might be helpful. He who waits expectantly and earnest, who endures without wavering beyond the period of tribulation and comes to the 1,335 days. The NAB says, blessed is the man who has patience and perseveres until the 1,330 days. This sounds an awful lot like Jesus in Matthew 24:13. He that shall endure unto the end. So here we have this finale in Daniel 12. A 1,260-day period already described as persecution of the church. We get 30 days added to the end of that with no description. And then we got 45 more days added to that, making for a grand total of 1,335 days. Now, what is to come at the end of those days? First of all, a blessing for those who shall endure, as it says, those final days. Second, the resurrection of Daniel. This is Daniel 12:13. Go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So, the end of the days is the 1,335 days. And Daniel's promised here that at their end, he will rise in the resurrection. Now, what we've done the last two times, we've tried to do as Jesus instructed. We've read Daniel. And we've done our best to simply see, what does it clearly say, absent interpretation or speculation? We've done our best to do that. Perhaps we failed miserably. But that's what we've tried to do. And the next time, Lord willing, and we meet together and I have the opportunity to serve, we will read Jesus' own description of what exactly is going to happen once the abomination appears until the time he returns in power and great glory. And that's the best I can do. I'm sure others can do a whole lot better, with a lot better understanding than this. But That's the best I can do, brethren. So thank you for your consideration and listening. And I do hope that at the very least, everyone will go over these scriptures very carefully and follow Jesus' advice in your own way. As it was our Lord who said, read Daniel for understanding. Anyway, God bless you all. May the Lord overrule it.